Isaiah 19, we're going to read both chapters 19 and 20, and we'll look into what God has for us in this text. We're going to break it down into 5 points in the message, but there's 3 sections in the text. The first half of chapter 19 talks about the future judgment of Egypt. In the second half of chapter 19, the future salvation of Egypt is proclaimed. And then in chapter 20, the present judgment of Egypt is going to be perceived. So there's a future judgment that's coming. Beyond that, there's a future salvation that's coming. And then it brings us back into the present where judgment begins to happen for Egypt. Isaiah chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, the Bible reads, "An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols, literally the nothings, the no gods of Egypt, will tremble at his presence. And the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight, each against another, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out, and I will confound their counsel. And they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers, and I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. The waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dry and parched, and its canals will become foul, and the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament, all who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish who spread nets on the water. The workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton. Those who are the pillars of the land will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, 'I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings'? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you, that they might know what the Lord of hosts has counseled against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt to stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do." Now he's going to talk about the salvation of Egypt. "In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In that day, there will be 5 cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. The Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy, and he will heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. In the year that the commander-in-chief, who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist, and take off your sandals from your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the sign of Assyria, or the king of Assyria, lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope, and of Egypt their boast. And the inhabitants of the coastlands will say in that day, Behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped, and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And how shall we escape? Well, it's January, and we've drawn attention already this morning that the sun is shining. But this is kind of what it felt like this week. A little bit of gray, a little bit of drizzle, a little bit of fog, a little bit of wet, a little bit of yuck, right? So the winter solstice is past, and with it, the darkest day of the year is in the rearview mirror. Okay, we're pressing toward the light. But January is the beginning of the long wait. The light is present, but it's only dim at times during this month. Its strength is too small to warm. Its faint radiance is too little sometimes to bring clarity to the darkness. The season is damp, it's soggy, it's easy for our spirits then to begin to reflect the cold, the wet, depressing world in which we find ourselves at present. Did you find yourself just a little bit damp in spirit this past week? I did. Maybe you're not like me, but it kind of affects me after a bit. It's into this context that we find brilliant people offering some much-needed inspiration to lift our soggy spirits. But which voice are we supposed to listen to? Things are never as bad as they seem. Well, that's encouraging to remember, right? In the dark. Things are not as bad as they seem. They're worse. Oh, well, thank you. There's a realist for us. How about everything has a purpose? Let's see. There is a reason why all things are as they are. So things aren't as bad as they seem. Things aren't as bad as they seem, but they're worse. But there might be a purpose for things being the way that they are. This is kind of the way it was for Israel. They're at the end of the 8th century. That's the 700s. Okay, so everything above 700 is the 8th century. So they're at the end of the 8th century. The northern kingdom of Israel has fallen in 722 BC. King Hezekiah has come to the throne. He's inaugurated in 710 BC. And Egypt is now controlled by a new regime, Cush. Cush was just spoken about in chapter 18 of the book of Isaiah. So you have these two superpowers that are on either side of Israel, one to the north, one to the south. Assyria to the north, Egypt to the south. You've got this new king on the throne. And these two superpowers are trying to flex because Israel lies right in between them. And there's this power struggle for who's going to control this region at kind of the belly button of the whole world. It's that crossroads between Egypt and Asia, Egypt, Asia, and Europe. And it's a really prime piece of real estate. And so you've got all of these jockeyings for power, and the insignificant peoples are squeezed in between these two giants, and Egypt is pressing for alliances against the growing threat that Assyria poses. Egypt is making promises to provide the needed backing to stand up against the ambitions of the Assyrians. And so you've got all these different people saying different things, and you've got the king of Israel, the king of the people of God, the king of the people of God in the land of God's people. And he's got all these voices speaking into his life. And so it's into this dismal, foggy political climate that Isaiah speaks. But he too seems to be sending mixed messages. Is it judgment that the Lord promises? Or is it going to be mercy? Because both of these are prominent in the text. So is he working for or against the bad guys? Which ones are the bad guys? Is the Lord working for or against us? And to each of these, it's yes and no. What's going on? But as we've seen through our study of light and darkness this Christmas, Isaiah's hope-filled message is consistent with the sweep of the entire biblical narrative. God isn't changing, even though times, places, power centers are shifting. But in the middle of all this, we're reminded that when things seem to be at their worst, God will be seen to be at his best. And we've got to believe this. This is the message that Isaiah is bringing to Hezekiah. He says, Hezekiah, these are cloudy days. These are soggy days. These are dismal days. These are difficult days. But let me point you to the one who brings clarity to all of it. So to jump back into our study in Isaiah, especially these chapters, we need to remember the context in which they're given. These are the oracles of the nations, or the oracles against the nations, chapters 13 through 27. These are confusing chapters because there's a lot of historical context. These are the chapters that when you're doing your yearly Bible reading, you're like, let's get to the good stuff. And you kind of read through this fast so that you can put your plow down in some deeper soil, richer soil, right? Wow, I don't know why the divine Salvati is there, but we'll see how this shakes out. There's three divisions in this section. The first is where we find ourselves right now, chapters 13 through 20, verse 6. The second division is chapter 21 through 23, then 24 through 27. They're divisions, and in each of these divisions, we're going to see a cycle that recurs in each of the divisions. So there's going to be three divisions, but each of the divisions are going to have five parts. And the first part is the divine judgment and global collapse of human ambition. It's usually symbolized by Babylon. But Babylon is going to stand for all of human ambition and all of divine judgment and the global collapse of man at his peak, man at his greatest desire for glory. The second part in each of these divisions, we find Gentile antagonism to God's rule through his king. So there's going to be some targeting of God's king, God's kingdom, and they're going to throw off the shackles and find with unrestraint their own expression of what they define as good. Thirdly, there's a Gentile rejection of Davidic rule. So it moves from antagonism to rejection. But number four, God's people pragmatically depend on human resources. That's the point at which we're finding ourselves here. In fact, in chapter 13 through 20, we're at chapters 19 and 26, and people are pragmatically tempted to depend on human resources. But God is going to turn the tide, he's going to shift the focus, and he's going to point out that his divine salvation is going to bring to fruition the global rule
of Israel's king, the Davidic king, the promised king with a forever kingdom. And when this happens, Gentiles will be included as one people under God. That's the place that we find ourselves in this series, the first series of the Oracles Against the Nations. So we've seen that, right? In just a quick reading, we see that Israel is going to be tempted to pragmatically depend on something other than their God. Egypt offers the best hope against Assyria. Hezekiah is kind of caught in the middle, literally. Okay? But as Isaiah brings this message, he's going to say, Isaiah, don't you dare trust in something other than your God, because even Egypt will one day be defeated, and Egypt will want what you have, that is your God. Egypt will be brought in to the security, the safety net that you, as God's king, can offer them. So don't turn away from God looking for pragmatic solutions to this genuine, serious, huge, overwhelming political reality. You are the overwhelming reality because you are God's man in God's place, in God's time to bring hope to this world. And it doesn't feel like it. You feel like small potatoes in a big field, but you have the rock upon which to stand. So this particular passage is going to give us five bedrock realities to clarify and navigate the present dreariness of life. And it's not just for Hezekiah, though it's spoken to Hezekiah and his whole kingly court. But these same five bedrock realities not only give Hezekiah a place to stand, they give us a place to stand. As we navigate the dark, the already not yet of the gospel. And we find the first of these realities in verses 1 through 4. We see that the judgment of God will be unleashed. No matter what else happens on planet Earth, we know that this is coming. God is a God of justice. That means God is a God of judgment. And at the end of the day, whatever's wrong must be made right. Why? Because there is a God. There is a God. He's real. He's just. He's good. And as long as the story does not feel good, as long as the story does not look good, we're not at the end of the story. Because the end of the story comes when God removes that which is bad and God brings that which is good, so that the goodness of God is ultimately revealed. But this section then, verses 1 through 4, emphasizes Egypt's social collapse. It's pretty prominent of whom God is speaking here. Verse 1, an oracle concerning Egypt. The Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt tremble. The heart of the Egyptians melt. I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians. Verse 3, and the spirit of the Egyptians will be emptied out. Verse 4, I will give over the Egyptians. Right. Egypt. Okay. But God is singling out this nation, the ancient enemy of God's people, for instructive purposes. And as he does, he says, look, take account. I want to catch your attention. Behold, hine, look, he's clapping his hands. Listen up. The Lord, the living God, the covenant God of Israel, is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. Both Babylon and Egypt and the Canaanite cultures all have Baal, or a different god, that's represented as the rider of the clouds. Okay, only once do we find this actually attributed to God in the Psalms. Here we have it in the book of Isaiah. Psalm 50 has it, some of the imagery, without saying he's the cloud rider. He's called the cloud rider in Psalm 18. But we have this vision of God with a tumultuous cloud going before him. But the idea here is that whatever other culture claims a God who rides the clouds, there is a God whose residence is outside of terra firma. It's beyond the heavens. It's in the heavenlies. He's the ruler of heaven and earth because he's the maker of heaven and earth. And he rides on a swift cloud. He actually has to come down to visit planet Earth. And riding the clouds, he comes to Egypt. Now, there's no wall that you can build high enough for a cloud-riding God. He's the God of all nations under the clouds, under the sun, if you will, to borrow an Ecclesiastes term. And that should bring terror to Egypt. Because Yahweh, remember a Pharaoh back sometime in history who asked, "Who is Yahweh that I should listen to him?" All right. Go back to Exodus chapter 5. Moses says, Yahweh says, "Let my people go." Pharaoh's like, "I've got all sorts of gods. Who's this Yahweh God? I don't know him." Moses kind of smiles, shakes his head, and says, "That's the point. You don't know him, but you will." And boom, 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 boom. 10 plagues. This is who Yahweh is. This is who Yahweh is. This is who Yahweh is. At the same time, God's people are finding out, oh, this is Yahweh. This is our God. This is our God. He's this big. No, he's this. No, he's this. It's kind of like the tomatoes in China. They just keep getting bigger the farther you get away from them, right? He's this big. No, he's bigger. I can't tell you how big this God is. So when God comes to Egypt, verse 1, the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. The word idols, excuse me, I'm sorry. I'm about done with this cough, but not enough to not be distracting this morning. I've got like 75 cough drops. I just have to. These new cough drops, if you're wondering, don't buy the cheap cough drops at Walmart because they like stick to the wrapper and you have to lick them off to get them in your mouth. I'm trying to do this without drawing any attention to it, and it doesn't work very well. So, as God comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt tremble at his presence, he uses a special word here. The word idols, we reference it as we're reading, it's really the nothings, the vanities, the emptinesses. Matyer translates it, the no-gods of Egypt tremble at his presence. This is important contextually because in Deuteronomy 32, when God is talking to his people, he says, because you treat me and say no to me as a god, I will enslave you by the no gods that you choose. And I will choose a no people to be my people. What kind of a wordplay, but a promise locked into Deuteronomy chapter 32. And here God says, now that you've chosen, or now that you're tempted to choose the no gods of the peoples, understand that I will judge the no gods. Again, it harkens back to Exodus chapter 12, when verse 12, God says he executed judgment on Egypt and on all the gods of Egypt. So here we have the Exodus God coming again to Egypt, to deal with Egypt. Last time he dealt with Egypt, every firstborn in Egypt was dead. This should strike some terror in their bones. Verse 1, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Go figure. There's a God, and he's real. and he's coming for you. That's the terror that this oracle begins with. Verse 2, when God comes, he's active. I will stir up. Verse 3, I will confound. Verse 4, I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard taskmaster. Oh, go figure. Have we ever heard of a hard taskmaster before? Like the Egyptians. The hard taskmaster Egyptians will be handed over to hard taskmasters and fierce kings. But this God is active, stirring up Egyptians against Egyptians. They will fight each against another, against each other, each against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. Wait a minute, is it Egypt against Egypt, or is it the kingdom of Egypt against a different kingdom? What's going on here? Remember that Egypt is a kingdom that's very skinny. I mean, there's large boundary lines, but nobody lives in all its boundaries. It's in the middle of the Sahara Desert. You can't live in the desert. There's like literally no water there. So all of Egypt is bound to the Nile. There's a strip of water that goes up and down the land of Egypt. That's where life is. Life literally stops where the canals end. All the bridges and all the tunnels and all the canals that they've dug in order to get the Nile irrigating the different parts of where people live, where the water stop, life ends. That's the point. So this stretch of Nile, where it starts, is called the Upper Nile. Even though it's south, it looks down. It's called up because it's higher elevation. Water runs downhill, right? So down is north. This is called the Lower Nile. This is called the Upper Nile. These were two different kingdoms at one time. And as the cities are stretched along the Nile, each city has different gods. Each king serves different gods. There's nothing that unifies the Egyptian society other than the gods, but none of them worship the same ones. So eventually, because there's no reality, no truth that holds this culture together, each man does what's right before his own God, in his own eyes, according to his own truth. And because of that, the whole nation ends up working against each other. That's really important when we stop and think about what's happening in the world today. Well, guess what? Each man is living according to his own truth. What does that do to a culture? What does that do to a society? It disintegrates it. There's nothing that holds that society together. There's no reality that defines the direction that we're going, the responsibilities that we have. And that's what God is bringing. Verse 3, the spirit of the Egyptians will be emptied out. So their national esprit de corps, that spirit is going to be sucked out, poured out, emptied out, as I confound or swallow up their counsel. So they're going to look for other sources of wisdom. They're going to look for other sources for guidance. Where do they turn? They inquire of these nothing, these idols. The next word is found only here in Scripture, but it's found and used in extra-biblical writings. Other languages use this word. And there it means ghosts. They're going to go to the ghosts. They're going to go to the mediums. They're going to go to the speakers to the dead. They're going to go to that invisible, supernatural world that they're superstitiously serving. Because when you don't serve the one true God, and you know there's something bigger than the world that you can see, you have to turn to the world that you can't see. And they're asking for some sort of guidance. Maybe some long-lost relative who's on the other side of the veil. One of the pharaohs who's delved down into the depths of Sheol, and we've given him all that he needs in the comforts of his great pyramid tomb, and we've resourced him for the afterlife, maybe he can come back and tell us what direction we're supposed to go at this point. Verse 4, it will be of no avail because God will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard taskmaster. And he emphasizes by saying, thus says the Lord God of hosts. Yahweh, who is Adonai. Yahweh, who is master. Yahweh, who is King of kings. This is what's going to happen. The judgment of God will be unleashed. You can plan on it. That should be a stabilizing reality for us. No matter who's in office, justice will be served someday. No matter who's getting away with what at the present time, justice will be served one day, because one day God will unleash his judgment. That's encouraging as far as it goes. But a second reality is this: the blessings of God will one day be withdrawn. When Jesus is on planet Earth, he encourages his disciples and says, listen, you need to be like your father. You need to be kind indiscriminately, because your father raises the sun. And who does the sun shine on? Well, it shines on the just and the unjust, the evil and the good. God's indiscriminate with his sunshine. He's indiscriminate with his rain. He's indiscriminate with his blessings. He gives sight. He gives color. He gives sound. He gives taste. Not to everybody the same, but he gives to all people to taste of his blessings. Okay? So, as we come to verse 5, God wants Egypt to understand what his judgment looks like. It means the reversal of blessing. The waters of the sea will be dried up. Well, he's not talking the whole Mediterranean Ocean, against which the delta of the Nile sits up against. It was called the sea when the Nile would flood in springtime, and it would overrun its banks. It would bring all of the fertile soil that it's been carrying downstream, and it would overflow the river delta there as it comes to the ocean, and it would bring all of this rich silt and deposit in the Nile Delta. And that would be a fresh irrigation, a fresh fertilization for the next year to grow their crops. And it would spread out, and then at the certain time, the same week every year, it would start to recede, and then farmers knew exactly when to plant. But he says the waters of the sea will be dried up. There's going to be no more regular silt settling. The river itself will be dry and parched. Its canals, which are fingerlets, they're waterways, they're tributaries, they're irrigation systems for the bringing life for the whole country of Egypt. He says these canals will become foul, and the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Now look how he's trying to get across what he's trying to say here. Listen, it'll be dried up, dry, parched, foul, diminished, dried up. The reeds and the rushes will rot. There's going to be nothing for them to sink their roots into. All that is sown by the Nile will be parched, driven away, be no more. Dried up, shriveled up, blown away. It's just three words in the Hebrew. This is like the great dust bowl for our nation. God says, I'm going to make a dust bowl out of Egypt. I'm going to focus on not only their social collapse, I'm going to focus on their economic collapse. Fial says, a significant feature of this section is the repetition of the word Nile. It comes five times as just the word Nile, but there's also various synonyms for it. This is closely connected to the discrediting of Egypt's religion, because the Egyptians regarded the Nile itself as a god. Oswald said, it's not an overstatement to say that without the Nile, there would be no Egypt. So when the Nile fails, Egypt fails. And that's the point. So we come down to the end of verse 7, the Nile's parched. So verse 8, fishermen who depend on the Nile will mourn and lament. They will languish, everybody who spreads nets on the waters of the Nile, because the Nile is going to be dried up. It's not going to be a source of economic vitality. Verse 9, the workers in combed flax, the growing profitable plants along the Nile will be in despair. The weavers of white cotton that grows up along the Nile will be in despair. The pillars of the land, the ones who are owners of plantations and factories, will be crushed. And all who work for pay will be grieved. Despair, crushing grief. We've just celebrated, joy to the world, the Lord is come, right? He comes to make His blessings known far as the curse is found. But before that blessing is known far as the curse is found, God's going to target in on the world with His curse. He's going to get people's attention. He's going to make them understand that there is a God. A God who's good, but a God that you reject to your own peril. So choose you this day whom you will serve. And there will be faithful ones who come out of that judgment and say, we will serve the Lord, and we know Him as Jesus who died for the nations. And as they give that allegiance to Jesus, their heads will be cut off by the King of the world as they gain access to the kingdom to come. Okay, this is what's going to happen at the end of all time. It's a coming judgment. This should be an encouragement to us that people, Psalm 73, are being blessed. Wicked people are experiencing the blessing of God. What's up with that? We talked about that last week. Well, there's coming a time when God will judge the wicked and He will reverse the blessing that He's bestowed upon them. Thirdly, the wisdom of man will be undone. Don't you hate it when ungodly men are interviewed, ungodly women are interviewed, and they have the solution to all the problems of the world today? And they spout off some sort of trite little ditty in their own grand depth of wisdom. And people actually listen to them. And they think they're wise. They think they're smart. They think they're really intelligent. They think they just said something substantive. But it's just like, and everybody's like, wow, that was so good, Oprah. Say it again. Say what? She didn't say anything, right? That's where we come to in verse 11. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. I love that when the Hebrew says stupid, right? It's stupid counsel. You look up in the dictionary. What does this mean? It means stupid. But the thing is that the country of Egypt, the culture of Egypt, has some of the oldest known written materials to man. And the oldest known materials that are written in the culture of Egypt are Proverbs and wisdom literature. Egypt is an ancient culture known for its wisdom. And so he addresses this and says, the wisest counselors of Pharaoh are stupid and foolish. And he asks with a little bit of sarcasm, how can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise. I am a son of ancient kings, and probably not just physically fathered by them, but a member of the guild of the wise men of this region. Verse 12, he asks then, where then are your wise men? It's emphatic. So where are they, all these wise men? Let these wise men tell you that they might know what God has counseled, purpose, but the word is counsel, the same word he uses in the previous verse. What has the Lord counseled to do against Egypt? Gather your wise men. Figure it out. What is God's purpose for this country in the future? You don't know. Why? Because you're thinking as men under the sun, and when you go to that which is supernatural, you go to gods that are nothings. There is a God, and he has spoken. And when he speaks, it gives wisdom. That's the only way that you can align with truth. So verse 13, the princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes, Zoan's in the north, Memphis is in the south, and everything in between is brought into confusion. These ones who are supposed to be the cornerstones of the tribes, the foundation, the settling reality within the culture, have caused the whole culture to kind of stagger and reel. And then he uses a pretty graphic description, like a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there's nothing for any Egyptian to do. It doesn't matter if they're the head, like Pharaoh, or the tail, the worker in the mills. It doesn't matter if there's some lush reed or lush palm branch, or if they're a skinny little reed by the side of the river. There's nothing that anyone can do because God will bring this to pass. They can't figure out God's counsels, but God will confound their counsels. And what God plans will happen. That's wisdom. I don't have to think up what's going to happen. God's already told me what's going to happen. That is, the judgment of God will be unleashed. The blessings of God will be withdrawn. The wisdom of man will be undone. And Paul celebrates that. He says, I preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And you know what I look like to the Greeks? I look like an idiot. You know what I look like to the Jews? I look like a man without knowledge because they took the Messiah and they crucified him. What kind of upside down economy is that? God's. It's God's. Fourthly, we come to the blessing part of chapter 19. The ways of God will be revealed. There's five different introductions in this short section. It says, in that day, verse 16, verse 18, in that day, verse 19, in that day, verse 23, in that day, verse 24, in that day. In what day? In this eschatological day, in the end time day when God comes and works his will on planet Earth, in that day, the work of God will reveal the ways of God. And when that happens, verse 16 and 17, we're going to see that there is a God and he is overwhelmingly real. The Egyptians, all the proud, arrogant, strong, masterful, warrior-like Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. He says, the land of Judah will be a terror. Not just the land of Judah, as though Judah is going to invade, but the God who resides on planet Earth in this place called Judah. We want nothing to do with this God because of the purpose that he's purposed against them. Okay. There is a God. He's real and he's overwhelming, but he's real. He is the God who's the living God, who has eyes and sees, who has ears and hear, who has a hand and reaches into planet Earth to accomplish his will by his strength. It's terrifying. We see in verse 18 that there is a God and he is triumphantly great. In that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt, all who speak the language of Canaan. Canaan is the place where God's people dwell. He's not talking the Canaanite language, he's talking the Hebrew language because they will swear allegiance to the God who resides in Canaan, in the land of Judah. So this, they're going to speak Hebrew. They're going to swear allegiance to Jewish God. And one of these cities will be called the City of Destruction. Other texts read it's called the City of the Sun, Heliopolis. It was the city that was dedicated to the sun god, Re. The point seems to be here, and there's some question in the text, but it seems to be that the name of the city that was dedicated to the sun god will be changed to the City of Destruction because the real God brought this city to nothing. But this city that formerly worshipped a false god will one day worship the true God. Well, that's not bad. That's good. Something's changing here. God has brought destruction, but through destruction, he's working redemption. Now, in verse 19, we see that there's a God and he's surprisingly good. In that day, in the midst of the land of Egypt, there will be an altar to Yahweh. There's going to be a pillar to Yahweh at the border of Egypt. And this altar and this pillar will be like a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. So what we had up in Judges chapter 22, where there's the 2.5 tribes on the one side of the River Jordan, and the rest of the tribes on the other side of the River Jordan, and these guys build an altar at the river, not to stand against the other Israelites, but to remind them that they stand with the other Israelites. We serve the same God. That's the point of what's happening down here in Egypt. We serve the same God. And we want that testimony here in our midst to remind us we serve that God. Verse 20. Well, verse 20. No, we're in the middle of it. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, like Israel did when they were in the land of Egypt, when they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a Savior and defender and deliver them. A Messiah is the word that's used. He will send them a Messiah, an anointed deliverer. Somehow God will send someone who will spiritually revive the hearts of even the enemy called Egypt one day. How is that going to happen? Praise God. Fast forward to the cross. And Jesus said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. There's no wrong address for the gospel. And it finds its way down to Egypt. Verse 21, the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. God had told both Egypt and Israel during the Exodus, you will know that I am the Lord. This is who I am, and this is how I operate. Okay? And I do what I do because I am who I am. When they know the Lord, what happens? Verse 21, when they know the Lord, they will worship with sacrifice and offering and vows to Yahweh, the living God. They're going to worship him. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking to heal. And when he strikes, they'll return. Probably a reference to Zechariah 14, verses 18 and 19. Anybody who doesn't come to worship God, who becomes fat and sassy in their own realm, probably during a millennial reign of Jesus Christ, he says, anyone who refuses to come and worship, I will send a plague. It will look like a drought, a famine. I will get their attention. But the whole point of it is to bring them back, not to drive them away. And so God says, I will strike in order that I may heal, because I will listen and I will heal them. This is an amazing God. Egypt doesn't deserve it. We don't deserve it, but he's surprisingly good. And then we see that in that day, verse 23, there's a God who will reorder the world by his glory. There's going to be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And caught in the middle is Israel. Caught in the middle is Jerusalem. Caught in the middle is the temple to the one true God. Egypt is going to traffic up to Assyria. Assyria is going to traffic down to Egypt. And the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. This isn't a trade route primarily. This is a worship route. This is a backdoor route between neighbors that find themselves living life in light of the same reality. Hey, come, let's go up together to the house of the Lord. Let's go to Jerusalem. Hey, we just got done at Jerusalem. Let's go to your house this week. Let's go to my house this week. Hey, we're done at Valley View today. Why don't you come over to my house and we'll keep fellowshipping as we worship God. That's the idea of this verse. And then there's a God and he will recreate a people for his glory. Don't miss what's happening in verse 24. In that day, Israel will be the, not the first, it's going to be the third, along with Assyria and Egypt. There's not one that's going to have a prominence over the other in a national, ethnic kind of way. He says, these three are going to be at the heart of the entire world, and all three will be a blessing because the Lord has blessed them. And he says, this is my people, this is my people, this is my people. This is the work of my hands. This is the work of my hands. This is the work. He's not giving each one a specific title that's separate from the other. The whole point is they all bear these titles. This is my inheritance. This is my inheritance. This is, these people belong to me. But he's taking Israel-only titles and he's giving it to the whole Fertile Crescent. He's giving them the names of that which is precious to him, belonging to him. This is what he has done for us in Jesus. These are the ways of God. Now, we come to chapter 20, and we're running out of time. Whew, praise God. I'm teasing. In chapter 20, we see that the word of God will be vindicated. God says, all of this is coming, and then we're drilling down on a very specific moment when we get just a little portion, a little sliver of this reality. In the year that the commander who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod, a city of the Philistines, about 30 miles outside of Jerusalem, he fought against this Philistine city and he captured it. Now, Ashdod, a Philistine city, had an agreement with Egypt. Listen, if the Assyrians attack us, you've got to help us. Right, we will. We got you. Yamani, the leader of Ashdod, sees the Assyrians coming, runs down to Egypt and says, hey, listen, it's happening. You got to help us. They're too big for us. Why don't you stay here? We'll keep you safe. Assyria goes ahead, conquers Ashdod, find out, where's Yamani? Yamani ran down to Egypt. We're going down to Egypt. Assyria goes down to Egypt. They said, listen, you give us Yamani, or Egypt is dead meat. Oh, here's Yamani. You take him. This whole conquest took 3 years. During this 3 years, as 30 miles outside of Jerusalem, this onslaught of Ashdod is happening, Isaiah walks into the king's palace without clothing. We don't know if it's stark raving naked or if he's just down to his underwear, but this is indecent, especially in court, especially among these people. So at strategic times, when the king could see, he'd walk in, and everybody's like, what in the world are you doing, Isaiah? Go get your clothes on. He said, no, I'm here with a purpose. And Isaiah not only speaks God's word, he enacts God's word because he's obeying God's word. God said, Isaiah, take your clothes off. He said, what? Yeah, take your clothes off. But, like, can't I just tell? No. I want them to see. And for 3 years, he has this awkward task of walking in before the king in only his underwear or less. And he says, I want you to understand what's happening, king. You've got a choice. Because this is what's happening over in Ashdod, and it's going to happen not just to Ashdod, it's going to happen to Egypt, and Egypt is the one that you're thinking about joining with. You're thinking about it. Think long and hard. Take a look at me. Because if you want to see you anytime soon, you're going to look like this if you choose Israel, if you choose Egypt. And for 3 years, he's talking to the king. He's trying to convince the court, choose God, not man. Choose God, not man. Choose God, not man. Now here's the thing. Isaiah finally sees fruit for speaking and enacting and obeying God's word. It was costly to Isaiah. But listen, at the very beginning of this, he says, verse 3, the Lord said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked. Not because he wanted to be goofy, not because he wanted to be weird, but because I told him so. I told him to do it. And he did it. And in doing it, he's my servant. He's my honored vessel. He looked shamed in your eyes, but he's honored in mine. And because Isaiah obeyed God, when we get to chapter 37, verses 1 and 2, and the king of Assyria is knocking on the gates of Jerusalem, and Hezekiah the king has a choice in front of him. Where does he go? Hey, get that naked prophet. We got to talk to him about his very real God. And we got to know what we're supposed to do according to what God says. And Isaiah, because of his God, because of his message, changes the heart of a king to trust in God. Listen, we've got some dark times. Okay, politically, economically, we've got some rough waters in front of us. This is an election year. Happy 2026. Midterm elections, right? What are you looking forward to? God, don't you dare bank on man. It's going to get messier before it gets better. Don't you dare look to that flag to bring you anything other but trouble. Praise God you live in the United States of America and the freedoms that we enjoy today. But you know what? Apart from God, it means nothing. But what we do know is what we've always known. God's judgment will one day be unleashed. God's blessings will one day be withdrawn. Take heed, America. The wisdom of man will one day be undone. The ways of God will be revealed, and they're far better ways than you can imagine. And the word of God will be vindicated. We are in an already, not yet. But one day, we will be in an already and then some. It'll be done. There's coming a day when it's going to be finished. God does what he does because he is who he is, and he's God of both judgment and mercy. Praise God. He's good. And he's always working good for his people, even when life seems damp, cold, soggy, dismal, depressing, dreary, dark. Okay? But when things seem to be at their worst, God will be seen at his best. You can take that as a promise into this new year. Rejoice in it. Be settled in it. Be still and know that God is still God and he's still good. Let's pray.